All right, now let's take a look at Russia. We're going to start with the historical background of Russia. Russia is off there on the right-hand side of the map. This is kind of an older map from 1346. You can kind of see the Russian principalities. You can see the Khanate of the Golden Horde, the Mongols that have come in from the east. And here we go, the historical background of Russia. First of all, during the Middle Ages, the Greek Orthodox Church was significant in assimilating Scandinavian ancestors of the Vikings with the Slavic peoples of Eastern Europe. So that's that in their background. In the 13th century, the Mongols from Asia are going to invade Eastern Europe, and they'll rule over these Eastern Slavs, S-L-A-V-S, for over two centuries. These Mongols are coming from present-day Mongolia. This is the people you've probably studied before, Genghis Khan, who united the Mongols, and now they come out of what's known as Mongolia today and come into Eastern Europe and rule over these Slavs for two centuries. The authoritarian Mongol rule that went on, led by the Mongol Khan, left a legacy of ruthless leadership that would continue in Russia in future centuries. So a lot of people go back and trace the authoritarian absolutist nature of Russia actually to the Mongols, who had come in and ruled the Slavic people for a couple centuries. Eventually, the princes of Moscow, who served the Khan, but they served the Khan so well that eventually the princes of Moscow who served the Khan will start to consolidate their own power and their own rule and will replace Mongol power. And some people actually think that these princes of Moscow actually began to view themselves as Khans themselves. Because the princes of Moscow basically did every single thing that the Khan asked them to do, and they just developed their own power base and will one day replace the Mongols. Ivan the First and Ivan the Third are probably the two most important of these princes of Moscow. Now, the term Muscovy will begin to emerge as the most significant principality that'll form the nucleus of what later becomes Russia, which we call Russia. But the Russian nobles, who are called boyars, so we've got yunkers in Prussia, you've got boyars here in Russia, the Russian nobility, the boyars, and the free peasantry will make it difficult for Muscovite rulers to strengthen their state, so they're going to be standing in their way there. All right, so we've done a little bit of background. Let's look at Ivan III, or Ivan the Great's 1442 to 1505. He's in 1480. Well, first of all, let's take a look at the map. If you take a look at the map on the left-hand side, you can see where Muscovy is. You can see the Khanate, though, to the right, the Crimean Khanate down to the south, and Muscovy had been ruled by the Khans also, but that's Ivan III on the right-hand side. In 1480, Ivan III, who's one of these princes of Moscow, is going to end Mongol domination of Muscovy. He just stops acknowledging the Mongol Khan, and he'll establish himself as the hereditary ruler of Muscovy. Now, this is in response to the fall of the Byzantine Empire and his desire to make Moscow the new center of the Orthodox Church, or what he called the Third Rome. So, Ivan III sees that the Byzantine Empire had fallen, and he goes, well, where's the trend going? There had been the Roman Empire, which was the first Rome. There had been the Byzantine Empire centered at Constantinople, which was the second Rome. And now he sees in his mind that Moscow, with a revitalized Orthodox Church, is going to be the center of Orthodox Christianity, and it's going to be the third Rome. And the Tsar will become the head of the church. The second Rome, like I already said, was Constantinople before it was conquered by the Ottomans in 1453. And during this kind of revival time, a lot of Greek scholars, craftsmen, architects, and artists are going to come into Muscovy. But it's important to know that the Tsars saw themselves as kind of heirs of the Caesars of Rome. It's where the word comes from, Tsar, whether it's spelled T-S-A-R, as I've been spelling it here in this PowerPoint, or Tsar, like you'll see it, C-Z-A-R. They believe themselves as heirs of the Caesars. The Caesars! They view themselves as heirs also of the Orthodox Church. In fact, they called Third Rome, they called it Holy Russia. So Holy Russia is going to be the Third Rome. Just to kind of build the story or complete it, Ivan III actually married the daughter of the last Byzantine emperor to kind of continue this line back and saying, we are the Third Rome. The Tsar claimed his absolute power was derived from divine right as a ruler. So he, like the Western ones, believed that he ruled by divine right. But Ivan will struggle with the Russian boyars, that's the Russian nobility. He will struggle with them for power. Eventually, the boyars' political influence is going to decrease. But in exchange, they get to start exerting more control over their peasants. So that's Ivan III. Now, Ivan IV, or who's known as Ivan the Terrible, 1533 to 1584, he's going to come to the throne when he's 3 years old. He's the grandson of Ivan III. So Ivan the Terrible's the grandson of Ivan III. He comes to the throne when he's 3 years old. His mom dies when he's 8. And so as a boy, he's going to kind of go through a similar situation like we've seen in other places where these young boys come to the throne and then they're dominated by the nobility. So in Russia, he's going to be dominated by the boyars who are going to try to control him as a boy. Which I think will come back, that mentality of being controlled and pushed and pulled and tugged at when you're a kid comes back to you. But anyway, Ivan is going to be the first to actually take the title of Tsar, which is basically means Caesar, like in the Roman Empire. He has this elaborate ceremony where coins are falling on his head, and he'll get married to someone from the family called the Romanovs, and that family will then, from this point on, be involved in Russian history up to the communist revolution in 1917, and here we are way back in the 1500s. So this is Ivan the Terrible. As far as territorial expansions concerned, Ivan the Terrible will control the Black Sea region. He'll gain huge territories in the Far East, so he's an expansionist czar, and gain territories in the Baltic region. He'll start to westernize Muscovy, just do a little bit of westernizing of Muscovy. He'll start encouraging trade with England and the Netherlands. And for 25 years, Ivan the Terrible will fight an unsuccessful wars against Poland and Lithuania. And the military obligations that he puts on his people is deeply going to affect them deeply, both nobles and peasants. And so many people are killed that it leaves a lot of Central Europe depopulated. But then you get this group of people called Cossacks. Cossacks, a lot of the peasants who fled because they don't want to be in this area of these wars against Poland and Lithuania, don't want to be pulled into the army or whatever. A lot of peasants fled the West, to the newly conquered Muscovite territories in the East, and they would form free groups and outlaw armies. They were called Cossack armies, people who wanted to be free from the Tsar. And, of course, what the government kept doing is, well, man, if the peasants are going to leave and go other places and form outlaw groups against us, these Cossacks, then we're going to respond by increasing serfdom. And that's kind of how the government responded. And they try, in this time period, to start tying, during Ivan the Terrible, to start tying every single person to the land. Ivan the Terrible will also reduce the power of the boyars. All nobles are going to have to serve the Tsar in order to keep their land. If they want their land and you're noble, you've got to serve Ivan the Terrible. Serfdom, of course, the flip side of that, to reward the nobles, serfdom is going to be increased substantially and will tie the peasants to the nobles' land. But in his drive to reduce the power of the boyars, the nobility in Russia, many nobles are actually going to be executed. Ivan blamed the boyars for his first wife's death, and he'll become increasingly cruel and demented. I mean, Ivan the Terrible was known to throw cats and dogs out of the Kremlin window just to see them go, like, throw them out the window and see them land on the ground. So, what he would do is he would send out these execution squads who would be wearing all black. And they would ride in, and they would take the land of the nobles that they killed. They would kill these people, and then Ivan the Terrible would take their land and redistribute it to nobles who are going to be loyal to him. So he thought that the boyars had poisoned his wife. He thought they were plotting to overthrow him. Basically, he thought, the boyars are plotting to overthrow me. They want to replace me with my cousin. That's Ivan the Terrible's thinking. And he thought they poisoned his wife. And he just grew more and more and more unstable. This guy is mentally unstable. We go from orgies 1 week to prayer and fasting in a monastery the next week. So, just becomes cruel and demented the older that he gets. Merchants and artisans during the time of Ivan the Terrible were also bound to their towns so that the Tsar could more efficiently tax them. So just regular peasants aren't tied to the land. Now merchants and artisans are tied to the towns also. This is a huge difference from what's going on in Western Europe. In Western Europe, you've got the emergence of capitalism, where merchants are going to gain influence, they're going to have security over their property, they're going to get to keep the fruit of their labor. But what's going to happen in Russia is the Tsar is going to own all the trade, all the industry of Russia, just like he rules the land. And so he's going to tie the merchants and artisans to the land. There's no property security. You can't control your own property. If you had created some profitable business, the Tsar would take over your business and create monopolies where only he can make the product that your business had made. And really, this halts the growth of the middle class in Russia, and there's not going to be much of a middle class because merchants and artisans are going to be tied to the town just like peasants were tied to the land. Eventually, Ivan the Terrible will die, and you'll have a time period called the Time of Troubles. He dies playing chess, actually. Ivan the Terrible died playing chess, but after he dies, there's going to... They actually, in the 1960s, they were doing some renovations where he was buried. They dug up his body, and they did an examination of his body, and they found that his body had a high level of mercury. So most likely, somebody tried to poison him. There's a whole story that goes along with that, too. But there's... The time period after he dies in 1584 is called the Time of Trouble. There's period of famine. There are power struggles. There's war. Cossack bands, those peasants in the south who had been making little outlaw bands, travel north just massacring nobles and officials as they come north. Basically, they said, we want a real czar. We want a true czar who will restore our freedom of movement, of our mobility, to lower our taxes. And so Cossack bands are going crazy. Sweden and Poland will actually conquer Moscow during this time period. In response, the nobles have to go, well, who's going to be our czar? Because what ends up happening is that Ivan the Terrible really doesn't have an heir, because in 1581... In 1581, Ivan the Terrible beat his pregnant daughter-in-law for what he considered immodest clothing, which led her to have a miscarriage. Actually, here's a picture here. So he beat his daughter-in-law for immodest clothing, caused her to have a miscarriage, and then he and his son get into this heated debate. And then Ivan struck his son's head with the pointed staff, accidentally killing him. And this picture represents that. It's an accidental death, but he killed his own son. And, I mean, I told you, he's mentally unstable. Look at the eyes in this picture here. So, he's left with no heir. And in response, the nobles, the boyars, elected Ivan's grandnephew as the new hereditary czar, and they rally around him, and they drive out the invaders, the Swedes, the Polish, the Polaks. They put their differences aside and do this. That new grandnephew is going to be named Michael Romanov, which will give us what's called the Romanov dynasty. The Romanov dynasty, named after Michael Romanov, is going, because Ivan the Terrible had married a Romanov, lasted from the ascent of Michael Romanov in 1613 when he becomes Tsar to the Russian Revolution in 1917. The Romanovs will rule Russia for 300 and a few years. And I know you can't really see that family tree, but you can see all the red, the people who ruled Russia. And Michael Romanov will rule from 1613 to 1645. Romanov favored the nobles in return for their support. Same kind of stuff that's been going on. He'll reduce their military obligations a lot. He starts expanding the Russian Empire all the way to the Pacific Ocean in the Far East. He'll fight some unsuccessful wars against Sweden, against Poland, against the Ottoman Empire. But Russian society will continue to transform in the 17th century as Michael Romanov rules. The nobles, like I've said, gain more exemptions from military service. The rights of peasants, though, will continue to decline, and mostly because the Cossacks just keep coming and butchering people, and it results in further restrictions on the serfs. And then you have what are called old believers. The old believers of the Orthodox Church. These are people who believe that the Orthodox Church should be the way they think it should be, resisted this influx of new religious sects or groups that are coming in from the West, like Lutherans and Calvinists. Actually, during this time period, there was a patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church named Nikon, just like the camera, N-I-K-O-N, who wanted the Russian Orthodox Church to be like the Greek Orthodox Church. He wanted to make a change. And these people say, we don't want change. We want the Orthodox Church to be like it's always been. Not new ideas coming in. Not Lutheran, Calvinist, or even Greek Orthodox ideas. And so the masses of Russians split from the church, which they form these independent groups called Old Believers. Actually, that splitting from the church is actually going to make the church become very dependent upon the government. But in protest, 20,000 people will burn themselves to death. Basically, Nikon wanted everyone to sing hallelujah, like when they were singing hallelujah, which means praise the Lord, wanted the congregation to sing hallelujah two times. He said the right way to do it is to only sing hallelujah, hallelujah, twice. These old believers say, we've always done it three times. And they suffered persecution by the government, the church and state coming together. They suffer persecution by the government because they sang hallelujah three times. This is what they're fighting for in Russia during Michael Romanov's rule. And so the old believers are going to be severely persecuted by the church. At the same time, though, Western ideas are gaining ground. They'll have some Western books that are translated into Russian. You've got new skills and technology coming in, new clothing and customs. Men start trimming their beards in the Western style. You'll have the first translation of the Bible into Russia in 1649. And you have an influx of people. By 1700, about 20,000 Europeans lived in Russia. By 1689, Russia's the world's largest country. It's three times the size of Europe. If you look at it on a map, and I don't have a map right here right now, but which leads us to probably the most important of all the Russian leaders, and that's Peter the Great. Peter the Great, 1682 to 1725. A little bit of his background. He is going to come to power when he's 10 years old. His mom's going to be his regent at first, but his sister, it's really his half-sister, Sophia, will rule as his regent. And eventually she's going to plot to kill him, to put in one of her actual siblings. But Peter has her banished to a monastery because her plot fails, and then his mom takes over as his regent. But Peter will begin ruling in his own right at age 22. There was one quick czar in between, by the way. If you've been looking at the dates, you see there's a little bit of space. It was Tsar Alexis who was in between Michael Romanov and Peter the Great, because Michael Romanov ended in 1645 and Peter the Great starts in 1682, and Alexis had kids from a couple people, legitimate kids from both, and so that's why you get this whole family situation here at the very beginning. He's nearly 7 feet tall. Peter the Great's about 7 feet tall. It's said he was so strong that he could bend a horseshoe with his bare hands. This is Peter the Great of Russia. In 1698, he's going to put down a revolt of the Streltsy. The Streltsy were the Moscow guards who had actually overthrown previous leaders. And so by 1698, Peter the Great is pretty secure in his reign and in his rule. His biggest concern was military power. So military power is Peter's greatest concern. He wants to redress the defeats that have happened in the past. Like, we've been defeated before. Russia needs to come back from that. So he's thinking military. He wants to fight against the Swedes then. He wants to fight against the Poles. He wants to expand Russia. So military power is Peter's greatest concern. Each Russian village is required to send recruits for the Russian army. For 25-year enlistments, you had to send recruits. 75% of the national budget spent on the military by the end of Peter's reign. It's almost as much as Prussia at 80%. Had a royal army of over 200,000 men, plus an additional 100,000 special forces of Cossacks that were hired and foreigners. He'll establish royal, military, and artillery academies to train the military. All young male nobles were required to leave home and serve 5 years of compulsory education. He built a large navy on the Baltic, though after his death it kind of goes down, and gave non-nobles the opportunity to rise up through the ranks, kind of a carrot approach to get quality people rising up in the ranks of the military, sort of like a meritocracy. The big event war-wise during Peter the Great's reign was the Great Northern War, 1700 to 1721. It was Russia with Poland, Denmark, and Saxony as their allies versus Sweden to go back against Sweden, which had beat them before. And you have this battle called the Battle of Poltava in 1709, which is the most decisive battle where Russia defeats Sweden, leading to the Treaty of Nystad eventually in 1721, where Russia will gain Latvia and Estonia. So in 1721, Russia gets Latvia and Estonia and gains what's called the Window on the West in the Baltic Sea. And now's the point where Russia truly becomes a true European power. Russia becomes dominant on the Baltic. And you can see this map here with the areas we're looking at. You can see where the Russian Empire is. This is during the reign of Peter the Great, so you can see how big it is at this point in time. You can see where Estonia is. If you were looking at Russia gaining Latvia and Estonia, I guess let's look for the first one you can find is Estonia, which is in green all the way. I guess the easiest way is to go where you see Poland right in the center of your screen, then you see Lithuania, you keep going up. Way at the top, just before you get to the water, is Estonia, and then Latvia is right there next to it. So we've got Estonia and Latvia. Now, Russia has a window on the west. They can get out to the Baltic. From the Baltic, they can get out to the North Sea. From the North Sea, they can get out to the Atlantic. So Russia becomes a European power, because if you look at the map here, is Russia really in Europe? That's debatable. Is Russia really in Europe? I think it's good to take a look at this map right here, right now, because you can see how the Ottoman Empire had come up into the Balkans here. If you look down at the bottom of the map, you can see Ottoman Empire up into the Balkans at this point in time. But eventually, they're going to be pushed back. The Ottomans will be pushed back, and the Russians will come down, and the Hungarians, the Austrians will come down into and take chunks out of the Ottoman Empire, which will become a much bigger Hungary than there that you see is really small on the map right there. One of Peter's the Great's major focuses was modernization of Russia, westernization of Russia. And he traveled to the West as a young man, and he took an 18-month tour of the Western European capitals, and he studied the technology that was there, he studied the culture that's there, and military technology is really his primary concern, but he wanted to know, how can Russia learn from the West? How can Russia learn from the growing wealth of England? How can Russia learn from the growing wealth of the Dutch Republic? And he's going to import then to Russia substantial numbers of Western technicians, Western craftsmen to aid in the building of large factories in Russia. And by the end of his reign, Russia will outproduce England in iron production, but he's very interested in westernizing Russia. Although Sweden and Germany still produce more, they'll outproduce England in iron production. He'll have state-regulated monopolies that are created, kind of like the mercantilism that was going on in Western Europe, where everything was supposed to be for the good of Mother Russia. It actually stifles growth in this case, because industrial serfs, I mean, if you're a serf working in a factory, just told what to do, they actually create inferior products to free labor that was going to start being in the West when we look at that. So the government, though, becomes more efficient. The Tsar basically just rules by decree. What I say is the rule. It's an example of absolute power. The idea is that the Tsar theoretically owned all the land in the state, and the nobles and the peasants served the state. There's no representative political bodies, there's no estates, nothing. All landowners owed lifetime service to the state, whether you served in the military, civil service, or court. And in return, what did they get? Greater control over the serfs, the relationship we started all of this off with. And so this czar, Peter the Great, westernizes Russia and causes the government to be way more efficient and absolutist. There was a table of ranks that was set up that set educational standards for civil servants. Most of these are nobles. But what Peter was trying to do is replace the old boyar nobility that had land with a new service-based nobility that's totally kind of dependent on the Tsar, at least loyal to the Tsar. You're against Peter the Great. There's a Russian secret police that will come in and ruthlessly and efficiently crush you. Taxation. Heavy on trade, on sales, and on rent. There's a head tax on every mail. You got to bring in the money. And he turns the Orthodox Church into a government department. The church is part of the government after 1700. St. Petersburg is probably the crowning achievement of Peter the Great. And he basically seeks to create a city that's similar to Amsterdam. He had traveled throughout Western Europe, remember, and he wants to copy. He wants a palace. It's going to be called the Winter Palace. He wants his palace to have the same kind of grandeur that he saw in Louis XIV's Versailles. And he's going to create a city basically out of nothing. And by his death, the city is going to be the largest in Northern Europe with 75,000 inhabitants. But really, this starts out, what St. Petersburg starts out as a small little Swedish fort at the mouth of the Neva River in 1700. Peter seizes it in the Great Northern War in 1702, and he decides, I want to replace my capital in Moscow with a capital up here that I'm going to call St. Petersburg. And here's that winter palace that he's going to build to rival Versailles, and St. Petersburg will become the capital of Russia. It'll be very cosmopolitan in nature, kind of reflecting royal magnificence, centralization of power. Actually, where his palace is, all the roads radiate out from the palace, kind of like all the roads, you could say not radiate out, but all come in to the palace, where all roads are focused on his rule. There's broad avenues, imposing government buildings, very cosmopolitan in nature. Construction began on St. Petersburg in 1703. The labor's conscripted. Every summer, there had to be 25,000 to 40,000 peasants, basically, who would get 3 months of no pay, and they'd have to come to St. Petersburg and build St. Petersburg. Every 10 to 15 families essentially had to provide one worker to build St. Petersburg and the tax money to feed that worker, because the worker would come, he'd work on St. Petersburg building it, not get paid, be supported by tax money from 10 to 15 families from his area, from his village, so that he could eat. And then Peter ordered many of the noble families to move to the city. You have to move here to St. Petersburg, way up here on the Neva River, and you got to build your house here according to my plans. The houses were actually divided. If you're a wealthy person, you were ordered to live in this area. If you're a merchant, you're supposed to live in this part of the city. You had to use costly stone to build your house. You had to, if you had more serfs, you had to build a bigger house. Now, the merchants and artisans also ordered to live in the city. They were ordered to help build it, but of course they're in a separate area of the city. And the peasants basically build the city based on the back, and paid for on the back of these taxes that they put on the people. So St. Petersburg is probably the greatest achievement of Peter the Great, along with his beginning to westernize Russia. So I hope you've made some sense out of this absolutism in Eastern Europe and how it all goes together. Good luck. Oh, whoops, forgot to have a little bit more. Peter's reforms modernize Russia and brings it closer to the European mainstream. You get a more modern military that comes out of it, a more modern state bureaucracy. You start to have the concept of the interest of the state is separate from the Tsar's interest. You have this concept that starts to develop that the Tsar and the nation are two separate things, and the Tsar actually has to start explaining himself to gain popular support in Peter the Great's time period.